Chapter 19, Revelation. I'm going to read these 10 verses. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice from the throne saying, or a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And when we get next time, when we get to verse 11, we see heaven opening and Christ returning. But this is the praise of heaven in anticipation of that great event. And just to remind you of the context of chapter 19, we are ready to pick back up with the chronological events of this book. We hit a pause button on the chronological events when we got to chapter 17, and we looked at the judgments of God, not necessarily the judgments, but what was being judged. The false religious system, the Babylon, the city, the center of Satan's rebellious worldwide economic, political, and military system. All of that was judged and destroyed in chapters 17 and 18. And now we're ready to pick up with the chronologically, and we come to the return of Christ, but here we have heaven's praise prior to that. Remember, we've seen Jesus, who back in chapter 5 took the title deed to the earth. It rightly belongs to him. He broke the seals and the judgments began. And the judgments were intense through the breaking of the seals, through the sounding of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God. And all of that resulted, the final judgment of Babylon. Remember what we were hearing in chapter 19? We heard the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, they were all crying with and lamenting and mourning. They were crying out with great mourning and regret over the destruction of this, of Antichrist, of Satan's, of the satanic world system. But the scene now switches to heaven, where the sounds of their mourning, the sounds of their lamenting get drowned out with the sounds of praise from heaven. I like this hallelujah chorus. Because heaven is rejoicing over what's about to happen. And this is the final destruction. We saw the city of Babylon destroyed. We're about to see all the final destruction of all the armies of the earth that are gathering for the great battle. We'll see that when we get back into chapter 19 after these 10 verses. But this is heavenly rejoicing because Christ is about to, will soon remove the last remaining vestiges of evil. And what's finally coming is a reign in which, and if you can, it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? A world in which righteousness is the norm and justice reigns and truth prevails. That's pretty exciting. That's reason for us to rejoice. Imagine how much more the throne of heaven is rejoicing, because how long has it been? How long has it been? I mean, you go all the way back to the creation, and it wasn't very long after the perfect creation that corruption entered into the picture, was it? It was so soon when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and the creation of God was corrupted by sin and rebellion. And ever since then, injustice and lies and corruption have prevailed. But it's short-lived, and heaven's rejoicing. History's finally coming to the culmination where the king establishes his kingdom on earth. John says in verse 1, after these things, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. After these things, we've seen that phrase many times through our study of the Revelation. It always introduces a new revelation, a new scene, a new vision. And in this new vision, John hears something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. I think the voice of the great multitude in heaven at this point, it starts with the angels. I think this is the angelic host, because as we go on through these verses, we see the other inhabitants of heaven are invited to join in. But this is, how big is this multitude of heaven, of holy angels? Well, we don't know, but I know it must number in multiple hundreds of millions. Remember back in, I think it was chapter 16, when 200 million evil demons were released to fill the earth with their evil. From the scriptures, we know that when Satan fell, what was the ratio of angels that fell with Satan? Was one third. There are 200 million evil demons released in chapter, I think it was chapter 16. They were released to inhabit the earth along with all the other evil demons that were already, that are now free to reign the earth. We don't know how many that is, but if there's 200 or 300 or 400 million evil demons and that represents a third, we got a pretty large contingency of holy angels in heaven that are singing this hallelujah chorus, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You know, I don't like things too loud right now. Loud things make me turn my hearing aids down or take them out. But we better like loud praise in heaven, because it's going, I can't even imagine. Can you imagine? And we don't even know how mighty the voices of angels might be, but 400 or 600 or 800 million of them proclaiming this, starting this hallelujah chorus. And that's what they open with, hallelujah. The Greek word is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that takes the Hebrew word for to praise. It's the verb to praise, hallel, and combines with it the noun for God, which is Yah, hallel Yah. Praise to the Lord, praise to God. It's first found in Psalm 104, verse 35. It says, let sinners, and here's the context in which it's first used in the Old Testament. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. It's used in the context in its first appearance in the destruction of the wicked. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. How many times in the New Testament do you find the word hallelujah prior to chapter 19 of the Revelation? Can you think of one? You can't think of one, because guess what? This is the first time in the New Testament the word hallelujah appears. And what does it appear? It appears in context in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, in the context of the destruction, the final destruction of sinners, and the acknowledgement, the praise of God for His power and His victory and His deliverance and His judgment of the ungodly and His salvation of His people. And heaven is rejoicing because salvation has come to God's people along with the glory and the power that belong to God. That's all. The power and the glory that belong to God are, they've been on display throughout the tribulation period. They've been on display throughout the history of creation, but they intensify through the tribulation, and then they will be on perfect display at the culmination when salvation, and this use of salvation doesn't necessarily focus on the justification and sanctification of individual sinners as much as it focuses on the culmination of redemption, salvation, the final aspect of salvation's history is here. It's the, and it involves the glorification of the saints in the kingdom of Christ. And it's the imminent, now the imminent return, where we are in this story, in this passage, is we're on the verge of the imminent return of Christ in verse 11, and heaven cannot contain its praise. It is praising because, verse 2 tells us, His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. It is joy over the imminent triumph of God's justice. I told you to think about, to consider what the world is, what it's going to be like in the world whenever there is no more injustice and there are no more lies and no more deception of the people, and there's no more corruption in government. There's no more wars. There's only peace and truth prevailing. That's what we look forward to. But how long? Think about how intensely do we really long for that? Heaven longs for that. We, as God's people, we hate sin. As God's people, we love righteousness. And as God's people, we long for a world that's going to be characterized by this justice and truth and peace and holiness. And heaven is praising God because His judgments are true and righteous. And here are two examples of the justice and the righteousness of His judgment. For verse 2 tells us, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. That's one example of how just God is. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. He wiped out the evil system that is causing all of the pain and suffering and injustice in the world. And I think the greatest injustice throughout the course of human history has been the fact that those who are truly righteous, those who truly stand for and proclaim God's truth and expose the wickedness of the generation, they're the ones that have historically paid the price. Their blood's been shed. And when before Jesus comes back, when the absolute and imminent justice of God and truth of God and righteousness of God becomes the rule on the earth, God will have been perfectly just in judging the great harlot who was corrupting the world and avenging the blood of his bondservants on that harlot that was responsible for her death. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." When does this happen? Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." God is just. And it is both fitting and just. It is perfectly appropriate that God utterly destroy the system of Babylon, the city of Babylon, and the system that she represents, and because that's what caused that the mastermind behind it all is Satan, the one who introduced sin and produced and brought about the moral ruin of the world, and then has persecuted God's people. It's just that they should face God's judgment. Verse 3, the thought of this prompts them to resound with the second chorus of hallelujah. The second time, verse 3, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Whose smoke? The smoke of that city, Babylon. She was in chapter 18, we saw that city was burned up with fire. The sinners mourned as they watched the smoke rise into the sky. And the fact that John says in this vision now that smoke rises up forever and ever indicates that this judgment is final and irreversible. It's similar to the language used of God's judgment of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke rose up forever and ever. Will that when God destroys that city, I think it's reasonable to believe that fire's not going to burn forever. That smoke won't necessarily rise up forever. But you know what? Those who are judged and who perish along with the destruction of that city, where do they go? They go to hell. Where what happens forever? Fire burns forever. It's an eternal judgment. And the destruction of the most evil empire to ever exist in human history, the destruction marks the end of man's day. And the rebellion that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden is finally brought to a conclusion. And no more will there be false religion in the world. No more will there be injustice. No more will there be unrighteousness. No more will we deal with all of the results of human depravity, because it's all going to be wiped out. This leads, and it's almost as if the angels started this praise chorus, this hallelujah chorus in heaven in verses 4 through 6. Look who else is invited to join in the praise chorus. In verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. These 24 elders we saw back earlier in the book of in our study represent, are they representatives of the church? The four living creatures are the cherubim, these high-ranking order of angels, and these are the ones who have worshiped God throughout the book of the Revelation. And this heavenly chorus cries out, Amen and hallelujah. This phrase indicates solemn agreement. There's heavenly rejoicing over what has taken place. The voice that came out of the throne of heaven is not necessarily identified, but it's probably one of the angels, since it refers to God as our God. And he calls another group to join in this, the song of praise. He says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Who are these? These are the saints of all the ages that are in heaven with Christ. They're bondservants, another name for true Christians. Those who fear him, another synonym for those who are truly his. The small and the great, irrespective of their status in the world. This is all the redeemed of redemptive history that are going to join in this rejoicing from heaven. It is so dramatic. John describes it as something like the voice of a great multitude. That John likens, he compares it to the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. He's probably trying to figure out the best way to describe just the magnitude of what he's hearing. Because I can't imagine that there's a PA system anywhere that's been created by man that can come close to duplicating or representing the sound of how many? We don't know. How many voices? How mighty are these voices? We don't know. I got three grandbabies that come to my house on Monday. Five that come on Monday for Mimi Monday Fun Day. And the three youngest ones together are the current day definition of mighty voices. Okay, the hearing aids get turned down or come out completely, because those three together can make some noise. I can't imagine what this heavenly chorus of praise is going to sound like. But here's the exciting stuff. It's all exciting. But what's going on? Well, here's really what's behind the praise. Here's really the reason for the praise. It's Let us, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What is this? Well, this is the marriage supper. It's time for a great event, and for perhaps the greatest event in redemptive history. I can't say that. I got to back up on that. Because what was the greatest event in redemptive history? Was the cross. Was the cross. But the cross had a goal in mind, didn't it? The cross had a... The cross was necessary to facilitate this event. Because back in eternity past, God declared that His Son would have a bride. And He elect from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, some from every place and people on earth, those who are the elect who would comprise this bride of Christ. And you cannot have if a groom and a bride are to be married, you have to have a what? A wedding fee, a wedding. And in the ancient days, the single greatest celebration, the most significant social event that occurred in John's day, in the days of Jesus, was a wedding feast, a wedding celebration. It always had three parts. These things would last for days or weeks or longer, depending on your status and the amount of wealth that you had, your ability to put on the biggest party. And the first part was the engagement or the betrothal, where a contract would be signed between the groom, the family of the groom, and the family of the bride. Sometimes, even before the children were born. But very often when they were little and actually on the ground, these families would decide, my son and your daughter are going to enter into a contractual agreement to marry, usually somewhere around the age of 13 or 14. And that became a binding contract that could only be dissolved by divorce or death. And so, and is that a bad way to do marriage? Not necessarily, because we've told our kids and we keep telling our grandkids, when you pick out who you're going to marry, you don't just get them, you get who? You get the whole family. So it kind of makes sense that you want families that liked each other a little bit, had a little bit in common anyway. That was the first part. The second part was the presentation. This involved the time of festivities before the actual ceremony that might last up to a week or more, depending on the family's ability to provide the food and all the everything associated with the celebration. And then third would come the wedding, the actual ceremony during which the vows were exchanged. At the end of the presentation festivities, the week or more of feasting and celebrating, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house and take her and her bridesmaids to the ceremony. And after the ceremony would come the final meal, which was followed by the consummation of the marriage. Now, why did I explain all that? Because I explained all that because it has relevance to our relationship in the church to Christ. And Scripture uses this familiar imagery to picture the Lord's relationship to His church. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin." There was a betrothal. The church was betrothed to Christ, like I said, from eternity past. There is the idea of a presentation that's described in Ephesians 5, where husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless. That presentation will take place, I believe, at the rapture. And during this time of presentation and prep, it's presentation and preparation. It's a time of getting ready for the groom to get his bride, for them to dwell together. During this time of presentation, what did Jesus tell his disciples he would be doing? He said, "You know, I go to do what?" In John 4, "I prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He's preparing that place. And I think in the imagery of the ancient wedding, the rapture marks the time when the bridegroom takes his bride to the Father's house. And during that tribulation period, the church will be presented in heaven. At the end of those 7 years of joyous fellowship, the wonderful celebration, the time will come for the wedding ceremony. And I think that's what's referenced here. The marriage, the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her, verse 8, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That's describing, these are all terms describing our righteousness. And what righteousness are we clothed with now? Our own? The righteous and imputed righteousness of Christ. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And at that time, folks, once evil has been destroyed in the world, and we are in the presence of God, having not just been justified and sanctified, but now what? Glorified. We're going to live in sinless perfection. We will not only have an imputed righteousness, we will have an actual righteousness. I got to finish. Verse 9. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" What a blessing that's going to be. "And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Just to kind of put this in perspective, remember where John is as he's receiving this vision? He's exiled on an old rocky, barren, desolate island off the coast of Greece. He sees what's going on with the church. The church has been persecuted and scattered and is on the brink of extermination. And what's left of the church not only is being persecuted, but is being infiltrated with what? Influenced by all kinds of false teaching. And from a human perspective, and we're going to be talking so much about perspective in the worship service. From a human perspective, what are the hopes of what John has just seen coming to pass? Doesn't look very likely, does it? Doesn't look like it has any chance at all. In fact, it looks like this deal's just about done. The church is just about wiped out. But it never is wiped out. And it won't be wiped out. Because why? Because these are true words of God. These are true words of God. John was so overwhelmed that he fell at his feet to worship the angel that delivered this message in verse 10. The angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow bondservant, a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the central theme of God's prophecy in the Old and New Testament is the testimony of Jesus. What will come to pass is exactly what Jesus said would come to pass, because His word is truth. His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. I went past what I should have went past in time, but very quickly, are there any questions, comments, or thoughts?